Ask you to turn with me again to the book of 1 Timothy. We're continuing in our study of this letter that Paul wrote to this young man by the name of Timothy. We do believe he was a young man, and as I pointed out already in our study, Timothy played what I believe to be a unique role in New Testament times, as Paul had the authority to tell this young man where to go and what specific area to teach in. And this is not something you see repeated in our day and time. New Testament churches don't have pastors that get directions from bishops. You don't have pastors that get direction from apostles. Each individual flock has their own overseer, and that overseer is answerable to none other than the head of the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. No dictates from somewhere else. But this is not what we see in the case of Paul writing to Timothy. There's authority. Real authority. He tells Timothy, go to Ephesus, stay there, and teach these things because I've heard there are problems there, doctrinal, that need to be addressed. So we will continue our thoughts this morning on probably the majority of our time on the issue at hand at Ephesus that Timothy was to address. And it's related to the teaching concerning the law. I don't know what it is with us and the law. God has made it very clear in His Word that His law is given for a specific purpose, and yet we don't stick to His purpose for the law. We believe there are other things that He intends for us as New Testament Christians to be bound by. And we'll see one of these things mentioned as we read through the first few verses of 1 Timothy. And then I'm going to take us for a few brief moments to Paul's addressing the same issue in a different form among not one church, but churches, the churches of Galatia. Now, again, I make the point that if the Lord has seen fit to include in the New Testament issues such as this, in His infinite wisdom, He knew that New Testament saints would be facing these same issues until He comes again. So you talk about relevance. I put nothing in the New Testament outside of relevance. And so relevance we have, relevance we will study this morning, and it's specifically related to our relationship to the law of God. Now, when we think about this, let me just, by way of introduction, mention to you that when I refer to the law of God, I'm referring to the Mosaic law in particular. The Mosaic law, some theologians have divided into areas like civil, ceremonial, and moral, those three major categories. Other theologians would say they are not to be categorized that way. And I can see the latter's thinking, because we're told in the New Testament that if a person offends in one point, they have offended in all. And it doesn't necessarily refer to simply the moral aspect of the law. And I think I can make this more clear. My position is, if you want to live under the law, you got to live under all of it. You can't pick and choose. If you want to live under the moral law, you've also got to live under the civil law. And you've got to live under the ceremonial law. You say, well, no, the ceremonial law has already been fulfilled in Christ. Yeah, but you want to live under the law, you've got to take all of it. Mm-hmm. So you've got to take the civil part of it, and maybe I'll get to this, maybe I won't, but let me just go ahead and mention it now. There are people that believe that I need to live under the dietary law of the Old Testament. I'm not to eat any fish that doesn't have scales. I'm not, ruse out catfish, by the way. I'm not to eat an animal that doesn't have hoofs, so that eliminates eating pork. And we're going to have a pork loin today. And those of you who want to live under the dietary law, that just leaves more for me. But okay, you don't want to live under the diet. You want to live under the dietary law because that's what God wants for us. Okay, you've got to live under the civil law too. You can't pick and choose. And part of the civil law, if you have a son that is disobedient to their parents, it is your hand as a parent that is to be the first to take the stone and stone him to death. You want to do that? That's what you mean when you say, I want to live under the law. I don't know what it is about us and the law. I think part of what it is that we want to have something that we can point to that says we have done this to gain favor with God. And that's not the purpose of the law. So, let's begin our reading. In verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And I pause here to reinforce to you this morning that what the word that Paul uses is the basis for our word heterodoxy. And that's a theological term, but it's a biblical word. And what he's essentially saying is that the Lord has invested in the apostles the ability to communicate His truth so that as New Testament doctrine is being formed, what they are teaching is what is to be followed. It is God's communication, which is a weighty thing to say, that a man speaking without the authority of a written word of God could be communicating God's infallible word. But in New Testament times, that's what was happening. The apostles, in fact, and the Apostle Paul in particular, was an instrument God was using for the formation of New Testament doctrine. So he had every right to say, these people at Ephesus need to be careful that they are not heterodoxy in their doctrine, that they are not teaching things that I haven't taught you, because what I've taught you came from the Lord and it's authoritative. That's what he's saying here. Teach no other doctrine. Then if you continue reading with me in verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Let me just pause and say this. Verse 5, I believe, he's not saying the end of my commandment to you, Timothy, when you teach these things, is to do it out of love and to do it with faith and with a clear conscience. I think what he's saying is the end of the commandment, that is God's commandments in the Old Testament, results in love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. And maybe I can make this clear as we go along. Let me make the point now. Here's the purpose of the law. The law really is to prove our sinfulness. When it proves our sinfulness, and by the way, you are not really conscious of sin in the biblical sense unless the Spirit of God makes you aware of your sinfulness. And sin, from a biblical perspective, is always against God. What did Joseph say? God forbid that I should sin against thee and do this evil in thy sight, when he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife to sin in an immoral way with her. He didn't say, God forbid that I should sin against Potiphar. He said that I should sin against thee. The psalmist said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Sin from a biblical perspective is always against God. And sin then is something that we are shown by the Spirit of God that we are guilty of. And when the Spirit of God begins a work, what is that passage in Philippians verse chapter 1 and verse 6? He that hath begun a good work in you will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. Part of that work is not only revealing to us our sinfulness by use of the law, but pointing us to the Savior. And when He points us to the Savior, things happen. He grants us faith to believe that old, old story that Christ died on Calvary for our sins. It is an old story now, over 2,000 years old. And I'm affected by it. My life, for the most part, has been lived in the light of the belief that God gave me concerning that one fact. And you know what happened when the Lord gave me that faith? I had not this before, but I began to love Him. I was indifferent to Him, and the Bible really tells me that that indifference was enmity. And I had that naturally. But when He showed me my sinfulness, and He showed me the Savior, and I embraced the Savior, I believed savingly on Him, there was something that began to flow out of my heart that had not been there before, and it was love for Him. I've told this story so many times, I don't get tired of telling it. But that day, the Lord saved me. That night I went home. I was commuting to Auburn at the time. I told my parents what the Lord had done for me. I don't see my mother and daddy cry often, but my dad teared up. I later found out that my dad had been going to our pastor at the time with deep concerns for my soul. But that following morning, commuting back to Auburn, I think I was in my sister's little red doodle bug. A song came to mind that I'm sure I had heard as a child, but now it meant something to me. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Oh, love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. And you know why I was singing that song? It's because love was coming out from within my soul. Love is the end of God's commandments. Because when He shows us our sinfulness, He shows us the Savior. And when we embrace believingly, savingly, the Savior, love flows from within that wasn't there before. There are other things that accompany it. For example, He says here, a pure heart. A pure heart. In the book of Acts, we're told that when there was this discussion being held in Acts chapter 15 about whether or not the Lord was saving Gentiles apart from their keeping of the law, or they were being saved by keeping the law, one of the apostles made this observation that the Lord had cleansed their hearts, purified their hearts through faith. Here's something else that's true and astounding about saving faith. When it is exercised, it cleanses the heart. I just have a difficult time, and you should, believing that someone says they have believed savingly in the Lord Jesus, and yet they still are connected with their sinful patterns of life and the things that are impure from God's sight, whether it be their own sinful behavior or their association with a group of people who are doing things that God detests, whether that be in the world of relationships or in the world of religion. I'm convinced that in time, the Lord would lead a submissive believer out of any religious system that is hidebound to idolatry. He has purified their hearts. They cannot be comfortable in those systems if they have been genuinely saved. Then the third thing that's mentioned is faith unfeigned. And there we go back to the beginning of our experience. The Lord reveals our sinfulness. The Lord reveals the Savior. And then this indispensable thing is given to us, and that is faith. That the word unfeigned means without hypocrisy. It's sincere. It's genuine. And saving faith is all of those things. And that's what the commandments of God lead us toward. And we move in that direction because that's God's purpose. He has a specific purpose for the law. Now, verse 6, Paul goes on and says that this is what has happened in the church at Ephesus. And again, by the way, we have in the book of Ephesians probably the loftiest epistle, that in Colossians, when it comes to the sovereignty of God. I think it is the loftiest. And Paul wouldn't write that letter to the church at Ephesus without them being able to grasp what he was saying. And they were a people who were comprehending the great eternal mystery of election, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that God has a good pleasure and a good will that is eternal in nature. And it's just being worked out in time. And this church at Ephesus was that church. But you can see how even a church that is orthodox can be led into heterodoxy, because they had individuals come that apparently appeared to be knowledgeable of the law, and they began to teach things in the law that the Lord says, this is not my purpose for the law. And so we read on. Which some, having swerved, having turned aside into vain jangling, verse 6, desiring to be teachers of the law, and understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. What is it that they were teaching? Back up to verse 4. Tell them to neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. B.H. Carroll, whom I consulted on this particular topic, and I'm glad that I did, had this to say, that what was happening here was that they were majoring on the genealogies of the Old Testament. As I pointed out last week, I think the safest way to use the genealogies of the Old Testament is if they are repeated in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, we have two of the gospel accounts that give us the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's edifying. That helps us. But there are a lot of genealogies in the Old Testament. And I don't disagree that there are places here and there where you can look at the genealogies and you can see some connections that help you understand why certain things happened. But these people had majored on the genealogies. There is a book that you may have heard of in your studies called the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D. They tell me that that is a book written by Hebrew scholars that majors on genealogies. Carroll said this about that: it is a desert with no oasis. It is dry and unedifying. And you can consider then that what was being taught at the church at Ephesus was these genealogies in the Old Testament that were there. But these people went further because they swerved out from the inspired Word of God to begin to reason, well, if this is true, this is true. And they went into fables or myths. Paul said, Timothy, go back to them and correct this problem. It is a problem that is not good for that church. So then, the rest, some of our time that remains, I want you to understand with me what is the proper use of the law. Well, the first thing I would point out to you is that the law, when you talk about the moral law as codified in the Ten Commandments, really has an overarching purpose in terms of telling us its demands. There are Ten Commandments, but the Lord made it clear when He was pressed on which is the first and the greatest commandment, that really there are two. And these two are the underpinnings of all of the law and all of the prophets. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, putting him to the test and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" He thought he had him on the ropes, because he thought he would be able to pit one of the commandments against the rest of them. And then when he did that, then he would be elevating one of the commandments as being superior to all the rest. And he knew that God, in his infinite wisdom, would never do such a thing. So if he could have the Lord Jesus answer it incorrectly, he could prove that Christ was not God. The Lord Jesus answered as only God could. He says, the Lord Jesus says in verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." And then he goes to verse 39 and says, "And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Those who have looked closely at the Ten Commandments will tell us that there's a section of it, the first section of it, that has to do with our relationship with God. The other portion of it has to do with our relationship with man. And the Lord Jesus is saying that overriding the first and the second division is first a love for God, and second, on equal footing, is our love for man. Those two things, he says. Now, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Romans 13 and verse 8. Here, Paul is dealing with relationship matters, men with men. And he speaks to this by saying, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." And by the way, that's consistent with our Lord saying the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Paul's not contradicting the Lord. He's saying the same thing. And then he gets more detailed. "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." That is that part of the law that deals with our relationship with one another. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." My point in bringing these two things up is that the Lord does say that there is purpose behind His law, and the moral law, as codified in the Ten Commandments, has overriding in it love. Love is the end of the commandment, you see. That's what Paul told Timothy. Love is the end of the commandment. Then, if you go on, we now look at how the law of God can be used lawfully. There's such a thing as using the law of God unlawfully, which means not according to God's purpose. then there is such a thing as using the law according to God's purpose. And if you'll turn with me to First Timothy chapter 1, I'll read verses 9 and 10 with you. Let's read verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, for ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. So essentially what he's saying is the law is made for sinners. And there are some deep-dyed sins in this list that, by God's grace, some of us have never committed. We've never been men stealers. We've never been perjured persons. We've never been other things that are mentioned in this list. But that doesn't mean we're excluded from the list, because if you go through it with a fine-tooth comb, you're going to find that you're included. There are sins that the law condemns you for. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And I think Paul gives us maybe the best example we could have in the New Testament of the proper use of the law. Using the law lawfully. And by the way, the one who's going to use the law lawfully is going to be the Spirit of God. Because Paul really is giving part of his testimony. And what we have in Paul's testimony is we don't have any record of anyone going up to Paul and says, "You've sinned by doing such and such a thing." What Paul tells us is that things were being said, truths were being revealed to him as an unsaved man by the Spirit of God, and one of those things convicted him. And it came from the law. That's the proper use of the law. The Spirit of God, we would expect, would never use the law unlawfully. He uses it for his proper purpose. So in Romans chapter 7, what shall we say? I'm reading verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Or as I've stated repeatedly, as G. Campbell Morgan points out, the nature of God absolutely forbids this. Is God going to give a law that's sinful in and of itself? That's inconsistent with His nature. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Now, let me pause here and say that I hope from time to time you think back upon your conversion experience. I do. You should. You really should. And you should try to see some things that are consistent with New Testament conversion in your experience. You should be able somewhere along the way to connect the Spirit of God's proper use of the law in order for you to come to know the Savior. I do, and I think back upon the words that were shared with me that day. And one of them was simply this: your sins have separated between you and your God. That separation, I accepted the root cause. The root cause was sin. How do I know what sin is? By the law. By the law. And obviously, the Lord had already done His office work in my heart. I had no problems with that, and I knew I was a sinner. I knew it. I knew I had violated his law. So, this is what Paul says. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, I continue to read in verse 7, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, let's park here for just a moment. Read Paul's own account of his conversion experience and his life before his conversion. And he said that he lived according to the law of God blameless. He made that statement. He was not exaggerating. What I believe he meant by that is if you were to look at my life from the outside, you couldn't point at anything that I had done inconsistent with the law of God. I was fervent for the Lord. All the things that he requires that are observable. He said, I did. I was blameless. But what he's saying here is that there are sins that are undetectable. And the Spirit of God can reveal them to you and me. He says it was the sin of covetousness. For him, that was the sin that the Spirit of God used the law of God to reveal to him, his own covetousness. He was a covetous man. He goes on and says this, verse 8, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And that word simply means that when the Spirit of God revealed to me that I was covetous, that I saw how horrible that was. It wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. I saw it everywhere. Then he says, for without the law, sin was dead. I do believe that there's a place in the proclamation of the gospel for a proclamation of the law. Not to live up to it, but for people to be confirmed in their mind that they are sinners. You see, it is needful. And how many churches today would even go down that path? Not many, not many. Then he goes on to say, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, and let's make this observation about the moral law of God, is for the good of man. Every tenet is for the good of man, not for his ill. It was for their good. He says, however, that which was ordained to life, I found it to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just, and good. There's nothing immoral or wrong about the law of God. It's pure. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. And here's the phrase that ought to stick in our mind about the useful purpose of the law. And here it is, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You see, you want to use the law of God in your teaching? I have some acquaintance with men over the years who believe with all sincerity that we are to strive to have implemented in our society the Old Testament law. The man's passed on, so I probably don't need to mention his name. But I can mention the group. They're called Christian Reconstructionists. They believe that the law of God ought to be established on the earth for all men to operate under today. Well, I'm not saying that the law is not good, The civil part of God's law is good. The ceremonial law part of God's law was good because it pointed us to Christ. The moral law of God is good. But I'm saying that its purpose is to prove that we're sinners, that sin might become exceeding sinful. That's what Paul says. I've got 2 minutes. I'm just going to introduce this. Paul deals with another abuse of the purpose of the law when he writes to the churches at Galatia. Much of that epistle is dealing with the faulty view that an individual can keep the law of God and be saved. That's two different things that we're talking about here. One is an abuse of the law in terms of focusing and majoring on something that the Lord did not intend for us to major on and not being edified by it. Paul deals with this matter of individuals believing that you can do something, keep the law in some respect, and that has a part in your salvation. Let me just say that issue is still with us today. And it's sinister. And sometimes it's hard to uncover. I would go so far as to say, even though I have friends in this group, that if you believe that there are things other than saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that will save you, you are adding works to salvation. There are those, and just so you know, years ago, our Baptist forefathers would not even have considered this group as Christians. We've embraced them now, and I think it's to our detriment. Not that we don't love the people, but the doctrine is as sinister in a sense as what Paul was dealing with in the church of Galatia. And that is that you can lay claim to being saved, but unless you're baptized, you're not saved. You know what that is. It's salvation by works. That's really what it is. So there has to be this theological gymnastics about what our Lord said to the thief on the cross. He said to him who never would have an opportunity to be baptized, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And the theological gymnastics is that he was really asking him a question. Will you this day be with me in paradise? But that's not what the Lord said. This day, thou shalt be with me in paradise, even though he had not been baptized. Works, that is, compliance with the law of God, Paul specifically addressed in Galatians as something that is not part of salvation, has nothing to do with it. He says in the book of Romans, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." How much more clear can you become? Be. And so this matter of doing something to accomplish our salvation is another abuse and misuse of God's purpose for His law. So we leave it at that and just have you read ahead. And you're going to thank God again for a letter. And I'll tell you why. Letters that Paul wrote are oftentimes free form, if I might say. It's just like as he has a thought, he writes it. And here he is telling Timothy, we got this major problem at Ephesus. And then he turns right around and he gives his conversion story. And you pause and you think about that. And I'm going to ask you this morning, if I had had the time, I would have really majored on it. Can you tell your conversion story? Paul mentions it in 1 Timothy and Acts twice before men who were influential and authoritative. He recounts his conversion. Can you tell your conversion story? If you can, praise the Lord. If you can't, why can't you? I'm not saying that you have to confirm to me what the doctrine of justification is. Your conversion story might be as simple as this. People confronted that man who was born blind that the Lord healed. And they wanted him to say something disparagingly about our Lord. They came back to him twice. Second time they said, "We know that this man is a sinner." And this was his response. "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. What I do know, I once was blind, but now I see." Can you tell people that? Can you tell people your story as simple as that? "This book was a closed book to me. The hymns of the faith, I could not see. But now, I open these pages, I read them, and I hear His voice in every line. And the hymns that I sing cause my heart to go in adoration and love to Him for saving my soul. I once was blind, but now I see."